take a moment to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to study your Word. We recognize that the perception, metabolization, and application of your Word is the highest form of worship because it esteems your Word above your person, which of course is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ, who placed the operative thinking and your plan for his life ahead of his own life, and thereby went to the cross, becoming the substitute for the sins of the world. We thank you for that reality and the cognition that we have of it that you reveal to us through your Word. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be made understandable and then subsequently recalled and applied to our circumstances as you would have us to do. So we thank you for this opportunity and commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're engaged in a study of prayer for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus of his prayers have been for the believers' advance in God's plan for their lives. So his focus has always been the spiritual issues, because if the spiritual is handled, then the physical and the temporal is automatic. It basically follows the reality of the spiritual, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross. He came to solve the sin problem, and of course the Jews at the time were looking for a temporal deliverance from the Roman Empire, and he solved their spiritual problem, and automatically, in the course of time, in God's timing, the temporal problem will be resolved, and of course that occurs at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has bigger fish to fry, if you will, than what we as humans often perceive. And as a result, the challenge to us is to begin to think like he does, and therefore then have the patience to wait on his timing, recognizing that he has an agenda that ultimately brings his highest and best into play for the glory of him. So we have to recognize that, and of course a lot of Bible doctrine is to that end. Our advance in the Word of God enables us to perceive those realities, and then have the patience and the confidence in him that to expect his highest and best from him in his time, and wait patiently on him for those realities to transpire. His prayers, that is Paul's prayers in Ephesians, focused on the believer's enlightenment and empowerment. You know, those were his prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And his prayer in Philippians focused on the believer's spiritual growth. And we're presently studying the prayer of Paul and Timothy in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, which also focuses on the believer's spiritual growth. So in essence, these prayers all occurred in what is known as the prison epistles. And of course, these were the letters that Paul penned from Rome in the prison state. You know, he was in a status of restraint because he had appealed to Caesar to be delivered from the Jews in Jerusalem. And as a result, he came under the control of the Romans, and he was restrained with regard to his freedom. Now, he had visited these various local assemblies previously, but he was not able to be there at this point because he was restrained in the process of the trials that were underway. And he ultimately, of course, was let go for a while, and then he was confined and then ultimately beheaded by Nero. So he penned these and sent them to the various churches for the purpose of having them recognize God's plan and purpose for their lives. Because remember, Paul is the apostle of the church age, and this was the early church as it was developing in the Gentile regions. So verse 9 of Colossians 1 says, "Because of this, since the day we heard," and this was of Epaphras' report, and this is basically Epaphras reporting back to Paul in Rome regarding the status of the Colossian believers, "we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent, in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And of course, this translation I'm reading takes into cognition the tenses of the verbs in the Greek with regard to Paul's activities. In verse 10 it says, "to the end that you would conduct yourselves with conduct, becoming the Lord, to please him completely, that is with conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in his presentation, and conduct that is powered by the Lord in the age of his representation." Of course, the church age is the age of representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, every believer as a royal priest has the opportunity to represent the thinking or the mind of Jesus Christ in their experience. And of course, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the model for the church age believer. You know, we do not go back to the age of Israel for our reference. We use the hypostatic union as our reference as it applies to the church. And of course that specifically addresses the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the function that he had within the filling and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which was unique in time up till that point. You know, he was the first person who had that mentorship from God, and in his case, he had it from birth. Now, we, of course, have it from second birth, which occurs whenever we have simple faith alone in Christ alone, but nonetheless, the model is identical. So we represent the Lord Jesus Christ as we deploy or actually think and apply the doctrine that he personally thought and applied during his during that dispensation of his unglorified humanity. So during this period, while we are being prolific in divine good activities and growing in the knowledge of God, and of course, this is our discussion at this point. We're looking at the aspect of divine good activities, which we had looked at in significant length last fall in our when we were looking at the Philippians prayer. Paul's prayer for them was to be filled with the knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom, and understanding was for the purpose that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life in their regenerate identity. And of course, that's the new man, the new creature that becomes alive at the point of salvation. That's why it's called being born again. And this new identity is the one who this new person is the person that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So this we function in this regenerate identity as members of the new spiritual species, who are the royal family of God and members of the church and the body of Christ. And of course, that's our pedigree, if you will, or our royal patent, one of them, in our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are to be the rulers in the eternal state. In fact, the priesthood of the church, which where every individual is a priest. Remember, we've talked about the priesthood, and I view the dispensations largely through the priesthood. So they are slightly different. That if you view them through the priesthood, it really helps understand it, because you have the patriarchal period prior to the Exodus from Egypt, and then you have the Levitical priesthood from the Exodus, basically from the Exodus of Egypt, when God established Israel, all the way up through 70 AD. Now there's overlap in all these. You know, we're going to go on a brief study of Bible doctrine and how we actually develop it and then learn it as part of this, because the verse speaks to our growing in the knowledge of God. But when you understand, there's overlap in every case. So in essence, while the patriarchal, while the Levitical priesthood was beginning during Exodus, there was still an overlap in the Gentile spheres. Because remember, the Levitical priesthood only applied to the Israelites. So all through that period, there were Gentile believers who were functioning in a patriarchal priesthood. An example of that would be Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and he was actually led by God. He was a believer. So, but he, of course, was on the dark side, and he aligned with the king of Moab against Israel, and ultimately was taken out. But nonetheless, he was a patriarchal priest during that overlap period. So in the same sense, there's an overlap between the Levitical priests, which existed up through 70 AD when the temple was taken down, and when the church age started in roughly 30-ish AD when the crucifixion occurred. So you have that 40-year overlap. And then we go into the next generation, next cycle, where we have the tribulational priests. And, of course, the church age priesthood exists forever from now on. You and I and every believer in the church age, between the Pentecost of the year of the crucifixion and whenever the resurrection of the church occurs, are priests forever. And we're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the only priesthood that functions in eternity. And, of course, remember, a priest is an individual who represents themselves and others before God. That's the function of a priest. So that's the role of every church age believer. And that's, of course, why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke himself of the fact that the least in the church age, or in this sphere, is greater than the greatest in the time of Israel. And he was speaking specifically of John the Baptist in the time of Israel, because John the Baptist was considered to be the greatest, and he was the one who was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the least in the church age, because of our identity with Christ, is greater than John. Not because of anything we've done, but simply because of our association with Jesus Christ in grace. So remember, it's always a grace policy, And we are members of that body of Christ, and as a result, we'll be in association with Him forever in that role as priests. And that goes on into eternity. And we're the only priesthood that exists in eternity future. You know, Israel has their priesthood again through the Levitical system throughout the millennium. So, but at the termination of the millennium, then the only priesthood that exists into eternity is the priesthood of the royal family of God. That's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during this period of time. So we are a special group of people because of that. We don't replace Israel in any regard, but we are another group of people. And again, we have to look at the Word of God as it reveals this reality so that we can understand God's plan and purpose for us, not to mix it up with God's plan and purpose for Israel, both of which are very important in his plan ultimately, but we have to recognize who we are. So Paul's prayer was for these believers to keep on plugging in their spiritual advance, and that was our word peripateo, which we spent a few days on. You know, the word is translated walk, and it basically is a matter of functioning in our lives. And so we conduct our lives or keep on plugging or keep on keeping on, if you will, in the spiritual advance by means of doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects and to bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God. And of course, the Spirit-taught knowledge is our word epinosis, which is the information that goes beyond mere understanding, but actually takes into cognition the impact and the revelation of the Holy Spirit as He works in our souls to bring us into alignment with God's plan and purpose. Remember, it's always God working in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And so we have to be always recognizing that we're the recipients of the action of His power. And His power is employed to us through the Word of God. So the more doctrine we have, the greater amount He is able to actually move us into the sphere that He would, or place that He would have us to move. It's also the more we're willing to move there. Remember, He doesn't violate anyone's volition. You know, that's one of the protocols that He has established. That's why a person has to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. He could force anyone to do anything. The issue with God, though, is He honors people's freedom. So people's volition comes into play. And the volition is the most precious thing that we have. And when you think about it, it's the only thing that God cannot unilaterally change. Not because He couldn't, because He could force it. Remember, there are rocks. People have asked the question, is there a problem too big for God to solve? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. And it's both ways. There are no problems too big for God to solve, but there are problems He will not solve. That's the answer. So He's created a framework whereby He will not cause certain things to happen because He allows free volition to exist that would prevent Him from it. So that's part of our study in prayer too. Our study in prayer recognizes that as the believer advances, the mandate to pray is actually a mandate for our volition to avail ourselves of God's provision by means of prayer. And it, as the believer advances, we're responsible because of God's program to have positive volition to His Word, and that means to conform to it or to obey it. So if we refuse to orient to that mandate, then He is restrained by His own rules from conveying certain provision to the believer, which means we won't receive as high and as best as He would have had us to receive in the event, I mean, if we had prayed, for example, or in whatever sphere or venue that we happen to have negative volition towards. So God's desire is to give us His highest and best. He's always had that agenda, and He sets us up in a position where that is possible. But He leaves the volition up to us. And of course, that's why we have the opportunity and time then to have positive volition to His Word, and from that then apply the doctrine. And of course, the Holy Spirit, again, still motivates us. The Holy Spirit's always working with everyone, you know, both believers and unbelievers, at all times. Remember, the omniscience of God knows all things. He's everywhere present. He is able to deal with anybody, no matter how difficult they are to reach from our perspective. God has no problem getting there. He's there. The issue then becomes their volition with regard to the Word of God that's being presented to them in their circumstance. And as they have positive volition in toward whatever is being presented, then He provides more. And so we, in essence, if you will, are free to limit God. by our choices. So that's where it comes back down to our responsibility with regard to the spiritual life. God permits us because of that. And of course, the reason for that goes back into the issue of the angelic conflict, which isn't our topic at the moment. But that's why. The angelic conflict is the reason why. It's the rules that God engaged or established with the rebelling angels so that they could have a chance. Remember, if God being all-powerful, he could have just wiped them out. But God didn't choose to do that. He chose to give them an opportunity to try to prove their case. And, of course, they've already lost the first case. The second case is where we are now, where they're having a chance to represent their case. And, of course, we, as we present, as we live in the thinking of Jesus Christ, represent the view of God in that trial, if you will. And so that's why we have this time of where God permits obscurity to exist. And we have this time where the evil appears to be triumphing. But ultimately, evil is not triumphing. It's just being permitted to look that way for a while until God has given everyone the opportunity to have positive volition, if indeed they're going to. So we're examining presently in our study just how a believer bears this good fruit in the basis of our passage in John 15:7-8. And we started looking at this last time. In John 15 it says, "If you abide in me," and of course that's our identity with Christ, and not only that, but functional with him in the power system that he has established. That means Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. "And my words abide in you," so there we have the linkage. "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And of course this asking is associated with prayer. And he goes on to say, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples or my students." So what we're looking at here is the process whereby the believer bears the fruit that God produces in them. And we've studied this before. This is a bit of a repeat, but it's worth viewing again because of the principles involved. So last time we saw that first, these verses discuss the believer in fellowship. And of course, that's the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which every believer receives at the point of their salvation, but which is lost at the point of the first sin that they commit subsequent to that. So there's the mandate for them to acknowledge any known sin and as a result be purified from all wrongdoing and thereby be back in fellowship. So that's that part of that mandate, which is one of the most elementary things that the believer is to learn once they become born again and saved. And of course that's called problem solving device number one. Then we have the believer in doctrine, that is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ in their stream of consciousness, which is problem solving device number four. So, or I guess it's five, whatever. It's we have a filling of the Holy Spirit, we have I should say rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith, rest, grace, and then doctrine. So it's that's the word is in the sequence. Remember, grace, we are what we are by the grace of God, and it's all possible only possible by His grace. So the grace and truth aspect of the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the stream of consciousness of the believer by means of problem solving device three, which is faith, rest. So we are applying that doctrine in the thinking of our souls by believing the doctrine and recognizing God as the solution to all the problems. So that's the second part of this, my words abiding in you. And then we have the believer in prayer, which is to obey the mandate for prayer. And of course, this is for believers, again, who are advancing in the spiritual life. This is not for an infant believer. Prayer is an advanced production skill. It's really the way to view it. You know, there's spiritual skills and there's production skills. Spiritual skills are what you do in your priesthood, in your private relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And prayer functions there as well as in your production skills, which is part of your ambassadorship, where you actually are employing the principles of the Word of God in with regard to other people and with regard to your circumstances. So in this case, Paul, in his prayer, in all cases, is applying his production skills in the sense of he's praying for the other believers. So he's functioning in his royal ambassadorship, and as a result, you know, that's enabled and functional because of his priesthood. Because if the priesthood is out of line, the ambassadorship cannot function. Remember, if you're not in fellowship with God, your prayer isn't going to be answered because you prayed for it. It may be answered because of God's integrity. So you've got to realize prayers are answered for many reasons. But if the person who's making the offering the prayer, is his specific prayer or her specific prayer is answered because they made the prayer, it's because they've aligned with the justice and the integrity of God with regard to that prayer. You know, a lot of people's prayers are answered, but it's because of God's integrity. In fact, most of our prayers are answered because of God himself unilaterally decided in his infinite wisdom that this needs to get done. And so he just makes it happen. You know, so there's things in our life. In fact, that's what the logistical grace package is all about. You know, in our song today, we talk about the grace pipeline. The grace pipeline is logistical grace. That is a function of what? The righteousness of God that's in you at the point of salvation becomes a target for the justice of God. So because of that righteousness that you received at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, God is free then to convey certain logistical blessings to you without regard to your choices. Those are unilateral decisions or provisions that God gives to you just to keep you alive. It's called basic life support. So all the things that we have that are typically a lot of people pray for are guaranteed. They're guaranteed for a believer anyway. They're a guaranteed part of the package associated with them being in union with Christ. Because as long as you're here on the earth, God has a responsibility to you as a believer. It's no different than us having troops over in a foreign land and they're fighting a battle. They don't derive their sustenance from their environment. I mean, at least they're not supposed to. So they derive their sustenance from the resources, from the supply lines that are brought over by the nation that's supporting them, in this case, the United States. So our troops in Iraq and Afghanistan, wherever else they might be, aren't dependent upon the Iraqis or the Afghanis for their resources. They're dependent upon you and me and our taxes as they're spent to deploy or to provide their resources. It's the same with God. We're here in the devil's world fulfilling the mandate to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his omnipotence, he has the integrity and responsibility to convey to us the provisions that we need to function in that role, period. And of course, he being perfect, he never fails. Now, he may look like it, but sometimes, and he may push it right to the wall to test our faith and our confidence in him or our courage in circumstances. But nonetheless, in the end, he will always come through for us in some way. So the bottom line is, it's the same kind of idea. So you have exact correspondence if you want to view it from that perspective. So that's called logistical grace. Now, we're talking about prayer here. So that's where the believer's advancing past logistical grace into what we call super grace or alter super grace. Where there's greater grace being, we have the volitional opportunity to parlay the provision of God into our circumstances by means of prayer. And that's where the mandate comes in. So again, this is not for the infant believer. This is a mandate to the advanced believer. Basically, you have to be at least in spiritual self-esteem for this to occur. And spiritual self-esteem is what? It's cognitive self-confidence. It means you know who you are in association with Jesus Christ. You have confidence in God for your situation, and you're waiting upon him to provide for you. That's spiritual self-esteem. We have the sequence, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And we have cognitive, in other words, your awareness is self-confidence. Then you come independent. If you're totally dependent on, you're recognizing God totally as your source. And then ultimately you have cognitive invincibility and spiritual maturity. And that's where you're so locked into God's plan and purpose that you really don't care what anybody does anytime, anywhere, anyhow. And that's the position of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was in cognitive invincibility where he went to the cross with the happiness of God in him. And he bore the sins of the world with it was totally unjust. Remember, his sacrifice was totally, he was perfect. He received the sins of the world because he knew it was God's plan for his life. And he understood that it was necessary as part of God's overall plan for mankind. But he was absolutely content and happy to go there and actually set his face to go there when he could have. His disciples said, no, you don't want to go there. You know, he went there because it was his desire to go there to fulfill God's plan. So he was invincible. And he actually told his disciples when Peter smote the high priest's servant's ear, he said, don't you know that the Lord can send me 70 legions of angels to come down here and take these people out? Now, he was fully cognizant of the provision of God in that immediate circumstance. And in a heartbeat, he could have called that kind of power into play had he chosen to. Of course, he would have violated the protocol had he done it. You know, but it was there, and he was aware of it. So the issue is for us. We need to be there and aware of it, because the same kind of power is available to us. But it's not always the right thing to do to bring it to bear. You know, sometimes you're going to go through a challenge to your doctrine that you just need to wait on and allow God to work the circumstances out right in trying to fix it, even if you have the capacity to fix it. You see, because you're letting God solve the solution rather than you resorting to some other power system to solve it. And we're going to discuss that here with our issue of the vine and our source. But, of course, that's something we have to decide in the privacy of our priesthood. You know, nobody can make an evaluation for anybody else with regard to the choices they make in their circumstances. Everybody has the privacy of their own soul and the privacy of their priesthood before God has to make those choices themselves. And no one else can make that evaluation because no one else has the doctrine that person has. And if we do make the evaluation, then we're out of line. You know, so we have to be very careful there, and that's a major sin that believers commit is judging other people, because they fail to recognize that everyone stands or falls before their own master, and they will stand because the Lord will make them stand. You know, because even when someone fails, it's the righteous man falls and gets up 70 times or 7 times. You know, the point is God makes them stand because he made provision and grace, and it's not us that does it. It's the word of God in our souls and the Holy Spirit motivating us to apply the doctrine. So people may look like they're failing, and ultimately they will succeed because God will see them through. And so we need to give God the time and those individuals the time to make the errors and the mistakes that they're going to make as God permits it to occur. So the phrase, ask whichever you wish, does not apply to believers out of fellowship or to believers without doctrine, because both are required for the believer to be functional in God's power system. So remember, we have to be in the plan for these realities to exist for us. The phrase, and it shall be done for you, does not imply that all the believers' dreams will be fulfilled, but it does mean that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond what the believer could ever ask or think, or maybe even a better way to phrase it is in ways they would never think to ask. Now that's really a more interesting way of looking at it, because we have a view of the way we would like things to be solved, but all those ideas are based on assumptions that we make about what we think we need to do. A lot of times what we need to be is cognizant of God's solution, and we have to, in essence, reinvent the whole package or allow God to reinvent the thing. And if he changes our priorities, then suddenly what we want is different. So if he reassembles things, then suddenly with all the stuff that we thought we were asking for isn't really what we wanted. That happens a lot of times. People will end up getting what they want, and then they find they get there, they don't want it because now they have it and it isn't what they want. Happens a lot of times. So God, on the other hand, knows in his omniscience exactly what it is that we should want, even though we might not. And so he'll give us in ways that we would never think to ask. And as he does convey that to us, then it opens up the vista of the reality of what he would have us to do and to be. And that's even a more satisfying situation and role than what we would have envisioned for ourselves. So, see, we are very finite in our viewpoints and very limited in our perception. And apart from Bible doctrine, we basically are totally blind. So we just do not ask for the right things or even have the capacity to except from the Word. And again, God is going to even give to us beyond that, in that he's going to provide us things beyond what we could possibly imagine. God gives his promise to believers who are bearing fruit in spiritual maturity, because in spiritual maturity the believer has the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, proper orientation and motivation, and consequently asks for the right things. So a big factor in prayer is to ask for the right things. And of course, Paul himself was actually applying this by praying for the believer's spiritual advance. See, he recognized that when the spiritual problems were solved and resolved, the temporal physical problems would automatically, it would be guaranteed. When you think about it, you know, an unbeliever is really on their own in the world, you know, in the sense of, you know, God will make basic provision for them in association with establishment principles. But generally speaking, though, they're on their own. At the moment a person becomes a believer, regardless of how, quote, good or bad they may appear to be to other people, they're instantaneously a son of God. And at that point, his responsibility. And so he's going to then begin to work in them to bring them to a circumstance where he's free to convey to them what he wants to convey to them. You know, so we suddenly become at that point, you know, the objects of God's personal love. Remember, God has what's called impersonal love for all mankind. Now, impersonal love means that He has perfect integrity for mankind. He, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, unilaterally solved the problem that mankind had with the fall of Adam. He did that on His own without any asking, or we didn't even know we had a problem. God knew we had the problem. So that's His mode of impersonal love, if you will, or unconditional love. But at the point that the believer receives the righteousness of God by grace through faith alone, then we become the targets of His personal love. And there's a big difference between personal and impersonal love. Not that you don't have integrity in both situations, you do. But personal love means you actually take an active role in making that person advance and become what you would have them to be. You know, Paul speaks in another case of the fact that the unbelievers are as the King James says, bastards. You know, not children of their parents. And he says we don't have responsibility for them. But he says, but you're sons, and I have responsibility for you. And as a result, I'm going to do things to you and for you that I wouldn't do for this other person. Which is why we come under a greater responsibility and actually greater discipline from God because of the fact that we are sons. And it's the same if you think about it. You know, you would not discipline someone who's not your child. Not because that person didn't need it, but because it's not your responsibility, and you don't want to go take the responsibility of somebody else. But you would, in the same situation, discipline your own child. So that's the idea. You know, basically, God, as sons of God, we come under a special category, and that's basically personal love, where God is working in us to have His highest and best work for us. And so that means, in certain circumstances, discipline, if that's appropriate. And it also, on the flip side, is super grace blessing, if that's appropriate. So it goes both directions. So the blessing from God is targeted to the believer because of the relationship that they have with Him by the righteousness that's imputed at the point of salvation. So prayer is used as a demonstration of the function of the spiritual skills and a means of producing divine good. Therefore, the function of prayer is the production of divine good. So I spoke to that just a minute ago. In Paul's prayer, he's actually utilizing prayer as a production skill that's leveraging from his priesthood. And it's the same again with us. Divine good in prayer can only occur where capacity from spiritual skills precede production skills. So in essence, and this goes back to the idea that the prayers of a person outside of fellowship from God are not answered because of the prayer. They still may be answered because of God's integrity, but they aren't answered because of that prayer. That's the bottom line. The issue is what is the cause of the situation, and if you are in fellowship and the prayer is appropriate, then it will be answered. In other words, the believer who knows how to pray and what to pray for, why to pray, and how to pray for it. So that's why prayer is not a trivial matter. It's something that we have to be very it's something you have to be very schooled in to understand how it's utilized. And again, it's generally not for specific things in the sense of temporal needs, because it's generally not something you're going to need to pray for. You'll find as you advance that you're really praying, as Paul did, for spiritual things. Just the advance of the church, the proliferation of the gospel, the opportunity for people to have a hearing of the Word of God in the sense of not just the gospel, but Bible doctrine. And the fact that, you know, just to present the idea to their hearing so that the Holy Spirit then convict them of the veracity of that. Because ultimately, it's not us that convicts, it's the Holy Spirit. And we have to lay the information out there and then back off and allow God the time to work in His space. Because if you're bothering somebody and pestering somebody, you're actually going to push them away. You're better off to just lay it out there and then let God. And then if that person's positive, they'll come back later, or they may come back to some other person, or they'll hear it from some other angle. And the combination of things that God works in their life will bring them to a reality that, well, this is where I really need to go, and this is how I need to proceed. And it's God working in them. It's not us. We just simply provide the information. You know, when the opportunity is presented. In John 15:8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples," that is, indoctrinated ones or students. And of course, disciples, remember, all believers are not disciples. You know, that's a thing we have to recognize. Disciples are those who are actually functional in the work. Now, all believers can be disciples, but not all believers choose to be. You know, that's a volitional choice. There are many people that followed Jesus that were saved, that left off following him. In fact, he asked the 12, he says, are you guys going to leave too? You know, because the words he said were difficult, and they were hard for people to take. They didn't want to hear it, so they left off. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. They were. They were saved because salvation, remember, is relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone. So they believed that he was who he said he was. They believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They just couldn't take the doctrine. And they didn't want to come under the adversity associated with advancing the doctrine, because that's really what it amounts to. Because especially in that sphere at that time, when one advanced that doctrine, they came under the adversity of the Jews, because the Jews didn't want to hear it. And so is, or the Israelites. The leadership of Israel at the time didn't want to hear it. They felt threatened by it. They didn't want it to be the truth, even though deep down inside, if they really thought about it, they did, but it would have put them out of power. And they were so locked into their personal power under the Romans that they didn't want to let go of it. So, and a lot of times that's what happens. So that was unfortunate, but it was as God would have it, remember. That they had to happen in order that all the things that had to happen would take place. So it was in God's way, it was perfect in the end, looking backwards. Maximum production of divine good occurs in three stages of spiritual adulthood, and we already mentioned this: spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. So this is where we begin to produce in the sphere of what's called agathos, or divine good. Each stage enables the production of more and more divine good until the believer has the maximum production of divine good in their life. And of course, divine good means that we are functioning according to the plan of God with His agenda and His goals in mind. Only the spiritual skills can glorify God. So we have to recognize that all is enabled by the spiritual skills. That's your privacy of your priesthood. That's your application of the acknowledgement of any known sin. That's your function in the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That's your application of the problem-solving devices, etc. That's your advance in the spiritual life. That's your own privacy area that enables the production areas. Glorification of God through the spiritual skills goes far beyond good deeds or Christian service. And of course, good deeds and Christian service are what people see. But remember, the biggest impact we have is really in the sphere of the angels. You know, that's the part that's invisible. The representing of Jesus Christ and actually becoming a witness for Christ before the angels as he was. That's really the biggest sphere. And that is totally invisible. We only become cognizant of that at the evaluation. Well, at the resurrection, we'll become cognizant of it. And we'll become really cognizant of it at the evaluation, because that's when the whole impact of your invisible impact is actually quantified and shown. You know, we don't have a clue as to the magnitude of the invisible impact that we have as we represent Jesus Christ and use divine power in the problems that we face. You know, rather than resorting to the cosmos in the system that Satan's created. Fruit bearing or works by themselves do not glorify God. It's when the source of the Christian service is God himself through the three spiritual skills that he's glorified. So remember, it's God who's producing the work, and it's his work that he desires, his work that's produced in us, that's the objective. And so he is the source. Production or fruit bearing is a result of spiritual momentum and is never the means. And of course, that's one of the big problems that believers face in normal denominations, is that they don't see the reality of the invisible person and their relationship with God then ultimately being borne out in the overt reality of the production. And they focus only on what's seen, and that's a big mistake, because it automatically causes the cart to get before the horse. You know, in essence, it's backwards. And production becomes the means, the whole system, rather than the outcome of the reality. The production of the believer is not a sign of his spiritual life. Only God knows if the production of the believer is divine good or dead works. Therefore, it's wrong to conclude that a person is spiritual because they're working hard. It's equally wrong to conclude that a person is not a fruit bearer or even a believer simply because there's no visible evidence of production. So remember, there's this time, especially with new believers, where they have to spend time to actually have their spiritual skills established. And during that period of time, there may or may not be any, there may be no production skills. In fact, one has to be very careful, and we spoke of this before, of taking someone who's very successful in their life and bringing them into the church and saying, well, because you're successful over here in your life, you can be successful here. Well, that's not true, because the system within the church is entirely different. In one's life, in the world, the relationship with the world is typically a meritorious one. And so you are generally successful, well, to some extent. I mean, it's meritorious to some extent, based on what you've done, where you've gone to college, you know, the places, the discipline you've had, and positive volition towards establishment that has existed in your life. But in a church, it's a grace system. It's pure grace. And we have opportunity then to function in the discipline of the grace system, which is totally different than that in the merit system. So it's actually an inverted system. We've talked about the fact that God, in grace, God gives you everything first. And then he says, because I've given you everything, go do this. And the merit system is the other way around. I earned it and I deserve it because I got it and it's mine. See, that's the way the merit system works. So it's the grace system is just the opposite. God says at the point of salvation, in fact, when you understand Ephesians 1:3, in eternity past, he laid everything up from us and he's conveyed it to us in Jesus Christ. That's our position. Now, it's not our experience yet because we haven't received capacity, but it's still there. And so we simply then have to become cognizant of what he's already done. And that's how we then actually become functional in our lives. You know, so it's an inverted thing based totally on the merits of Jesus Christ and then the grace of God. So it's an entirely different system. So one cannot necessarily take someone out of that sphere and bring them over into the church and have them be productive in the right way. Now, they may be productive visibly, but it isn't going to be in the right way. That's the thing that's got to be careful. And it's more important to not produce wrong than it is to produce. You know, in other words, you have to do something right first. That's what's more important. Doing it right is more important than doing a lot. So many believers today are not fruit bearers because they have no spiritual skills, or spiritual skills are bypassed by negative volition towards Bible doctrine or religious misconceptions regarding the application of doctrine. Production skills take over completely. So that's what often happens within the church if people aren't really, 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 really careful. When this happens, spiritual skills are often abandoned, which results in the soul being controlled by the old sin nature, with the result that good deeds become production of dead works because arrogance has become the believer's motivation rather than God, the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, grace orientation, and personal love for God. See, this is where people get burned out. When you understand the truth of the power system of God's plan for the believer, there is no such thing as burning out. You cannot burn out omnipotence. Impossible. Sorry, it can't happen. God's never burned out. It just doesn't happen because he has all the resources possible to bring to bear on any situation. And he already knew the future from the past in omniscience, so he's never surprised. So in essence, you can't come up with a situation where God is tired. It doesn't happen. Impossible. So if the believer functions in the right power, they're never burned out. So again, I've said that before, and you've probably heard, and the reality is, though, if we get burned out, then we got to check what's our motivation here. Why are we doing what we're doing? And if it's truly motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, and personal love for God, then you're not going to be burned out. Love never fails. Now, the circumstances may fail. What you expected may fail. Your illusion of the reality may fail. But love, impersonal integrity, love never fails. Did anything Jesus Christ do on the cross fail? Uh-uh. Now, there are people who reject that, but it's still efficacious. Their unbelief doesn't change the truth. The reality is, if they believe in Jesus Christ, they're saved. Now, God unilaterally gave, and that's what love does. Love unilaterally gives. It expects nothing back. Zero. Zero back. It expects no quid pro quo at all. Nothing. It's, I am giving because I have capacity from God to give. And I know that no matter what I give, I will never be short because God will keep pouring more into me than I can possibly give. Now that's love. That's why love never fails. See, that's a challenge. Because you have to have the doctrine in your soul to believe that, yeah, omnipotence is going to supply my need when I need it, even though I'm giving it as fast as I can. You see, that's the challenge. That's the challenge to our volition. Can we do that? And ultimately, as you advance in doctrine, you become more cognizant of God's provision, and as a result, you can't. do more. That's why we're talking mature believer here. And Jesus Christ on the cross was absolutely not in any way threatened by his loss of his physical life. He was not anywhere threatened by his loss of his spiritual life, because he understood the plan of God for him, and he understood that he had to go through that function of love, because that's what he was doing. It was in the cross that God was demonstrating his love for mankind. So that was the ultimate demonstration of love, irrespective of whether any human being was positive towards it, because it was God unilaterally solving this problem that he had. And he was solving it because of him. So he wanted to solve the problem he had. That's the definition of impersonal integrity love. You see? And that's why love never fails, because it expects nothing back. Now, did something come back? Well, absolutely. All the believers that ever believed in time have come back. You know, but what does he do when we come back? He sets us free. He says, here, yeah, okay, fine, great. You were set free. Now you're totally released from the bondage of your depravity. Now, and I'm going to give you this huge, huge blessing of the 40 things that you receive at salvation. Now, once you have capacity, then go and you be a witness of me. Tell others. That's what he says. That's all he does. And that's all he asks. Witness of me. That means apply the doctrine in your experience as I let things happen in your lives. Don't get upset about it. That means tell other people when you have the opportunity, but don't beat them over the head. I mean, just whatever it is that comes along, just take it easy and be relaxed, because I'm going to provide for you no matter what. You know, so when you have that attitude, then you have capacity for love. That's the definition of love. And so love never fails. Now, the situations may fail. Circumstances may fail. Remember, God desires that every person believe and come to the epinosis of the truth. That's God's desire. His provision made, he made provision for that on the cross. Every human being that ever lived could come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, as it was understood in their time, and advance in the knowledge of doctrine that was available to them at the time. That provision was made in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, is it fulfilled? No, not. It is not. Not everyone will be saved, because not everyone will take advantage of the provision. But nonetheless, the provision was made. That's how love never fails. So God's love was efficacious regardless of whether someone took it back. In fact, that's why the flip side comes around, and you have even the wrath of man will praise him. Because that's when the people that are negative recognize, oh, yeah, that did apply to me. And they'll know this in eternity future or in the lake of fire. And they're still locked in at that point, so they're not going to ever go positive. But nonetheless, they're going to, even the wrath of man, the negative volition, praises God, because it demonstrates the efficacy of God's solution. And he solved the problem whether you took advantage of it or not. So he has integrity. And that's really what matters. Remember, it's all for the glory of God. That's what that means. God makes everything possible, and ultimately the whole system glorifies him. And when we understand that, it gets a lot easier to deal with the situations, because it's always him that's being glorified, because he's made perfect provision in everything. And of course, none of us would be here minus his finished work on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine good production does not manipulate or create division based on perceived superiority. Instead, the recipients praise God for what he has accomplished through his grace, because they recognize that God is the ultimate source of all divine good production. You see, when we recognize God is the source, then there's no issue of superiority. It's just that individual God has been free to grace that individual out for whatever reason, and as a result, he's glorified by his being able to convey that to them. And so we're thankful for that reality, irrespective of our, it doesn't matter. And that when we're in a similar situation, then he's going to grace us out too, you know, in a way that is appropriate to us. And everybody's different. So not all of us can tolerate or can withstand certain types of blessing. In other words, it'll turn our heads away from what's really important. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about that. You know, the fact that the wealth that accrued to Solomon as a result of David turned his head. And it took him away from what was important. Now, he started out very humble and oriented to God and his plan, and recognizing that God had set him in his position of leadership and he had nothing to do with it. But then, because of this huge prosperity that accrued to him from nothing that he did, it was all because of David's overflow, then his head was totally turned for the majority of his life. And it wasn't until late in his life that he recognized that failure and came back and wrote, you know, Ecclesiastes and the books that he wrote subsequent to his failure. So he went through that entire cycle. But the prosperity turned his head, and it generally turns most people's head. It's very difficult to go through that kind of a test and pass it, because it's so hard to recognize God as the source when you're just overwhelmed with provision from what appears to be other sources, even though ultimately it truly is God. And that's the point of the vine here, which we're going to make here in a minute. When fruit bearing is the result of spiritual skills, God is glorified. In other words, the believers functioning in the spiritual life, they're recipients of God's grace because of their function in the power of God the Spirit and Bible doctrine. Then God's glorified because they're functional in that grace plan. Fruit bearing glorifies God because the spiritual skills have been communicated by His messenger, the pastor teacher, taught by the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and received by the believer with positive volition. This results in the believer performing good deeds as unto the Lord, and never for the praise of men, because they understand the essence and integrity of God. So that's why you go back to always doing things. Do what you do as to the Lord without regard to men. You know, and if you take, I believe it's Ecclesiastes 9:10, do what you do with all of your might. And then you catenate Colossians, I believe it's 3:21, with all of your might, as to the Lord without regard to men, adds it. So you take those that whole phrase, and that's the way we're to function. We're to function with our entire might and our entire being and our entire soul and everything that we have and anything that we do. That's what God wants us to do. But we don't do it for people, and that includes ourselves. We do it for God because we recognize that He's ultimately the source. See, if you do it for something else, yourself even, or somebody else, you'll always ultimately be doing it for the wrong reason. Because you're going to try to either satisfy some objective you personally have or some expectation somebody else has, and ultimately that's going to fail in some regard, and it becomes an illusion. Whereas if you're constantly oriented to God and His provision, there is no illusion. You're thankful for whatever happens because you recognize He is permitting it to occur, He's enabling it to happen, and He's working in the circumstances to bring what He wants to occur in the situation. And so you're content with that, even though you may think, based on your viewpoint, that is at that point at least, that's not really what you wanted to have happen. Now that means the things that bad unquote, that happened to us are actually ultimately good. When you think about it from that perspective, God is permitting that to occur, and there's some good coming out of that. Now we talked about this before, but the only way it doesn't turn out to our good is if we get marred on the wheel and we go negative in the process and get bitter and fearful and jealous and resentful in the process. Then, of course, we come under discipline, and God's not free to convey His highest and best. But if we stay positive and true through the process and allow Him to work in that difficulty and adversity, then He's then free on the other side after He's squeezed that sponge to allow it to expand back up even bigger than it was. And exactly that's the process we've talked about before, you know, where He squeezes the sponge in order to squeeze out the human works and the old sin nature and the dead works. And then when He lets go of it, and it expands into His Word and fills with His thinking, and as a result, then you have greater capacity. You know, you can't fill a sponge with water unless you squeeze it out first. You know, it's the same when you think about it from that perspective. We are, in that regard, a sponge in God's hands. And He's squeezing out the stuff that what we were filled with, which was not productive in His view. So He squeezes all that out, and that hurts. That's painful. It's difficult. It's a challenge. We don't want to let go of it because it was our identity. But then once the pressure's up, then sufficient to expel what He's trying to get rid of, then He lets it go, and we can expand then in the doctrine that's being presented and then advance appropriately as God would have it in truly performing what God, or receiving the grace that God would have desired to convey to us. Fruit-bearing glorified God is because in His matchless grace, God has provided through His spiritual skills both the desire and the means of compliance of His perfect divine standards. So remember, it's always God working in us both to will and to work. Philippians 2:13. Never forget that. Majority of believers' fruit-bearing is hidden from the view of other Christians, but it's seen by God who is glorified by these invisible works. As a result, the production of the invisible hero is never seen nor praised by the Christian community because it's seen or rewarded by God Himself in the privacy of the believer's priesthood in time in the uniform of honor, and then an extreme visibility in eternity in the uniform of glory. So this is, you know, this is where, you know, the uniform of honor parlays into the uniform of glory. You have personal integrity in your situation regardless of the situation. You know, regardless of the pressure, regardless of what. You know, the question that's been on TV lately. Would you commit adultery, or would you cheat on your wife if you knew you could get away with it. And the woman's all anxious and worried about it. Well, if the guy had a clue, he'd say, absolutely not, because I would violate my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the right answer. And that would blow them right out of their seats. But that would be right motivation, you see. That's right motivation. It's not whether you get caught or something. It's irrelevant. Who cares? The point is, you're going to violate your relationship with God by violating the protocol that He's established. So you don't go there. It's that simple. And so when you have a personal love for God, that's motivation from the divine viewpoint. People are irrelevant. Not that you don't have responsibility with regard to them necessarily, but they're not relevant with regard to your relationship with God. You deal with God based on His Word. And the Word defines the reality. And so you don't contradict the Word. You just go with what the Word says. So no, the answer is no, I wouldn't, because it would violate my relationship with God. And it would terminate my function in the spiritual life, and I would not be able to deal with it, irrespective of not getting caught. It doesn't matter. I would be totally out of water. I'd be a fish out of water in that case. So I can't go there. No more than a fish can jump on the land and live. You're going to die. So if you go there, you're going to die, or you will die. I mean, if you're in the spiritual life and you happen to go there, you're going to be in what's called cosmic death. I mean, it's not death in the sense of spiritual death. You're still going to heaven. You're still a son of God. You're still all this stuff. But nonetheless, cosmically, in the sense of the Word of God in your soul and functional, you're dead until you acknowledge the sin and get back into life. So you don't want to die. The bottom line is, no, I won't go there because I don't want to die. So that's another way of looking at it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, for the confidence it gives us in Your provision for us. And we recognize that we always have to orient to our situation through the revelation that You provide under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And help us to do just that as we go forth from here today. Bring us back next time that we might hear more of Your instruction and be empowered even more. So we thank You for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.